to Colossians chapter 3. One other thing I want to mention before we get into the study of the Word, I forgot to mention when we're doing the announcements, is that next Sunday night we're going to have a very special gathering as well. Pastor Kevin Mackin and his wife Natasha and two children who are ministering in Russia, where Alan and Natasha Essie's ministered, they're going to be home for a few days. And Alan and Natasha are going to open up their home next Sunday night for a special reception, just to encourage them and for us to hear what the Lord is doing over at Calvary Chapel of Moscow. I know that Alan and Natasha and Frank and Susan Moore, having ministered over in Russia, have a great affection for the people and for the Lord's work there. So we're just going to have a potluck together. There's a sign-up sheet on the back table, or you can respond to Alan and Natasha. We'd love to have you join us and just be really stirred and touched about the incredible things the Lord is doing over there. And I know it'll be timely to just be a real encourager to brothers and sisters who's come from a far distance that really need encouragement in this time. So hope you can join us for that as well. As we look at Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be in verses 5 through 11 today. I read a story this week that, or actually a few weeks ago, that kind of touched my heart about what I believe the Lord is saying in these verses. The story was about a man who went to a school board meeting because he was concerned about what they were teaching about sex. And the meeting had to do with sexually transmitted diseases. And he sat down at the table and people began discussing various positions and opinions. And he said, well, I need to tell you that I think all of you are wrong. The only way to prevent sexually transmitted disease is to abstain, to do what God says. And people just jumped all over and began to criticize him, and the meeting turned very ugly very quickly. And he was kind of discouraged and kind of beat down. So he sat there and sort of took it all in and just sat and listened. And about halfway through the meeting, there was a break. And everybody got up to have some cookies and coffee and donuts and whatever they were serving. And he just stayed in his seat and didn't move. And the person that was heading the meeting came over to him and said, why don't you go back and have some refreshments? He said, no, I don't think that I'd be very welcome back there, and I don't think I'd be very good company back there. I'm just going to sit here. Everybody came back to sit down, and they had put on name tags, everyone except for him. And the moderator of the meeting asked the people to look at their name tags. So everybody looked down, and she said, some of you have flowers on your name tag. Would you raise your hands? And those who had the flowers raised their hands. And they said, I want you to make a list of everyone's hand who you shook here at this meeting tonight. And read those lists off, and as your name is read, I want you to raise your hand. And by the time they got done, everybody there had their hand raised except this man. And the woman said, the flowers signify people who have AIDS. The number of people here tonight, we put flowers on those badges to signify what your chances are of getting AIDS in today's world. And those who you shook hands with are people who've been affected. And you see, it's inevitable the way that the rate of proliferation of this disease is going, that everybody in this room could catch AIDS or become HIV positive. And everybody was just kind of in a stunned silence. And she said, you see my point, how dangerous this is. Everybody's got it. And suddenly the man who had spoken out about abstaining raised his hand and he said, wait a minute. I'm not infected. She said, what do you mean you're not infected? He said, well, I abstained. You see, we make choices. And sometimes the choices that we make have consequences that we don't even really understand. And Paul is saying here in chapter 3 of Colossians that in light of what the Lord has said to us of our standing in Christ, that we have been identified with Christ in the likeness of His death, that our old man has been put to death, and we've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. And we're not trying to become new creations in Christ. By the declaration of God and by the true work of God in our hearts, we are those new creations. Yet, as a new creation in Christ, all of us who've been born again by God's Spirit know that we don't instantaneously become renewed in every way. That there continues to be a battle in our hearts. And we need to understand that much of that battle has to do with the choices that we make. Not choices independent of God, but choices that we make in light of God's grace, in light of what God has accomplished for us, what God has said is true of us, and now what God is providing to us as His children. So let's read here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, and get a sense of what the Lord is speaking to us this morning. Colossians 3, 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. It's interesting. Paul says here in verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. It's interesting that he would say that because as we studied 2 weeks ago, the Scripture would teach us that we've already been crucified with Christ, that the old man was rendered dead. His dominion, the sin nature, was rendered powerless over us, powerless to hold us in bondage any longer. But that isn't the end of the problem of sin, because though we once had a sin nature that held total dominion over our lives, inescapable, the cross of Jesus Christ and our conversion to Jesus Christ by faith fully and completely deals with the sin nature. We've studied that the last 2 weeks. But it's not the end of our struggle with sin. Because our members, our remaining humanity, our unredeemed humanity, if you will, has been trained by the Adamic sin nature to behave and to respond in different ways. So what Paul is saying here doesn't refer to the nature of sin, but it refers to something that every Christian needs to understand, that there remains a warfare that goes on, a battle between the spirit and the flesh. And we need to understand that that battle is so critical that the Lord tells us to put to death. There needs to be, by the exertion of our own will, in response to the grace of God, in response to the Word of God, in response to the Spirit of God, convicting, provoking, working within us to will and to do of His good pleasure, there needs to be a choice that we make, sometimes 100 times a day if need be, relative to things having to do with sin in our lives. Now it's interesting, when Paul speaks here of our members which are on the earth, he's not so much talking about our physical body as he is the potential that our flesh has to sin. Because when he describes the members here, he really describes incidents or acts of sinfulness. Some in the thought life, some carried out in real life. Fornication, which is sexual immorality. It's sad that we live in a world today that's thoroughly confused about this. God, there's nothing wrong with sex. It's fantastic. God made it to be so. But he made it to be so within a particular context, that it can be as wonderful as God wants it to be. God made no provision for any kind of sexual intimacy between two human beings unless they're a man and a woman who have entered into a covenant of marriage together. Any sex outside of that is wrong. Wouldn't get any votes if I said that if I was running for political office. I wouldn't gain any popularity at the local school board. I probably won't be asked to be on any television shows except to be a whipping boy for the politically correct agendas of modern humanistic sexuality. But that's the way that it is. And it's interesting that Paul starts with that because it's such an interesting problem. You know, many of the religious cults historically and many presently have to do with sexuality. I think of David Koresh down in Waco, aside from the political religiosities of it all. But that cult was very much involved in sexual promiscuity. Koresh was having sex with whomever he wanted to. And then he's saying he's the Messiah. Those two issues alone made it very simple for me, regardless of his beliefs, to say he wasn't the Messiah because he was living immorally. Next, Paul talks about uncleanness, which is immoral thinking. It's an improper thought life that tends towards impurity. Next, passion, which is an unbridled thought life where desires and appetites within us that are inappropriate and hurtful drive us. Evil desire. That's where passion goes into evil action, sometimes violence. It's behind a lot of the bizarre sex crimes and the weird things that go on. That's what evil desire is about. And then lastly, covetousness, which he says is idolatry. Now, a lot of times we tend to think of coveting at just wanting what somebody else has, but it's a much bigger issue than that. Covetousness really means unsatisfied desire, appetites that can't be satisfied. And you know, that's what sex becomes for people. That's what a lot of these things influence people. They become such a bondage that they come between us and God. I don't know how many people I've sat down with clearly living in sexual immorality, but with every justification in the world. Oh, but, you know, God loves us and we love Him and we just know that He understands. Yes, He does understand. You're weak. Even if your spirit is willing, your flesh is weak and you're in sin. And because of that, you've grieved the Spirit of God in your heart, you've quenched the work of the Spirit in your life, and your fellowship with God is broken. And you deny the ability of God to work in your heart to change you and to allow you to live rightly before Him. Now, Paul says that this kind of sin is so abominable before God. It's so contrary to God. He says in verse 6, it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. In which, verse 7, you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. It breaks my heart. And I mean breaks it. To hear how many apparently successful and clearly influential ministries today say things like, oh, we never want to talk about the wrath of God in our church. That offends people. That hurts people. That scares people. And I don't disagree that it can offend people, that it can hurt people, and that it can scare people. I assume that some of that is why God put it in the Bible for pastors to teach, as they teach line by line, precept upon precept, to minister to people the realities of what's really going on. Because you see, what's going on in this world, the rebellion towards God, a world living in darkness and sin, separated from its Creator, there's a time coming when the wrath of God will be poured out for those things. The indignation and righteous judgment of God will be rendered powerfully, forcefully, and finally. I far prefer to teach the love of God, because that is the way of escape. That is the way of hope, the grace of God, where His arms are open wide right now to all who deserve wrath. Everyone deserves the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. But He offers us freely grace. He offers us mercy. And by His grace and by His mercy and by His love, He offers us a way of escape from living in such destructive and devastating and evil ways. And you see, for the believer, having been delivered from an otherwise inescapable bondage to such living, there's also the work of God's grace in our lives that helps us to grow and for our lives to develop in godliness. That while the temptation to these things still presents themselves, while the battle with many of these things still rages on in our lives, that we learn to submit, to trust in, and to depend upon the Lord in ways that not only we say that we have victory in terms of our standing before God, but our lives demonstrate victory by the way that we're living in the sight of God and in the sight of men. Christians are capable of doing heinous things. I'm not sure that all would agree that King David was a Christian in the New Covenant sense of the word, but he was a believer in God. He was a man after God's own heart. And he was capable of adultery. He was capable of murder. He was capable of a cover-up that would have done the Watergate plumbers great honor. But God busted him. Because God doesn't take delight in judgment. He takes delight in the affection of His love being received by those for whom He died. And because of God's love, He desires to do a work deeper in our lives that many times we even want Him to do, than many times we are even willing to acknowledge that needs to be done. And guys, as an aside, I don't know that this necessarily applies to the Colossians, but in this entire realm of sexual sin and temptation, we live in a dangerous, dangerous world. I was sharing with Alan last week after watching the news on Saturday night. I sort of surfed through. We only have rabbit ears, so I can only get so many stations. I wasn't disappointed at that time, but it was incredible. Station after station of just ungodly sexual filth there for everyone to watch. Just piped right into the home. Now, if you get cable, you can pay for it to come into your home. Or if you're a web surfer, you can pipe it into your home and pay for it there too. God is a God of purity. Much of the evil and the destructive influence upon this world of sin is through this avenue of sexual immorality. There are men doing research, and I'm not going to name their names or validate their research, but it's interesting that they are finding that the levels of moral living amongst those who call themselves Christians are not any different than those who say they're not. I believe that's why Paul is saying here, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. There's two sides to understanding the gospel. Yes, understanding the goodness of God, but also acknowledging human frailty and weakness. We once lived in bondage to these things. There was no way out except for Jesus Christ. Now we know that Jesus Christ is the way. And as we trusted Him as our deliverer from what we were, We also trusted Him as our deliverer into what we now are. And He wants us to trust Him in all things in our life, that He can make us into vessels of honor, vessels that please Him. One theologian said about this passage, it's interesting, if you misunderstand it, we often think that what this passage is saying is that we have to work at becoming what we should be. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that God is working on us to make us what we already are. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it. When the Lord met Peter by the Sea of Galilee, He called him the Rock. He said, Caiaphas, or what was Peter's name? Simon. He says, Simon, you are Peter the Rock. Peter didn't seem very rock solid as you watch his life going through the Gospels. But after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was the rock on that first day of the birth of the church in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, where he powerfully preached the Gospel before thousands of people. Many were crying, they were drunk, they were idiots, mocking and laughing. Peter's life was radically changed. And that's what God wants to do in us. None of us come to the Lord as a finished product or as people that are so significantly blessed as human beings that God needs our abilities. He is everything to us. And we need everything that He can be to us and everything that He can do in us. And this battle with sin is great. Peter looks at it a different way in verse 8. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created you. Being a Christian should make a difference. James said, faith without works is dead. Works don't get us saved. Works don't cause us to grow. But works grow out of God growing His life and His will and His work within us. To suggest that the Christian life requires no human exertion is totally ridiculous. It's unbiblical. And though in our standing before the Lord and our identification with Jesus Christ by faith, the old man has been put off, what Peter is saying here, we also need to get rid of the old clothes. It's like when Lazarus came out of the tomb, he was alive. But Jesus had to send some guys up to say, take the grave clothes off him. God desires that we no longer be robed in the ways and the things and the deeds and the thoughts of the world, but instead we be robed in the righteousness and the graces and in the virtues of the Lord. And I think a lot of this putting off has to do with what Paul wrote to the Galatians about sowing and reaping. He says, if you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you will reap corruption. So he says, sow to the Spirit. I think too much of our Bible teaching focuses today on how to do what you need to do and doesn't focus enough on building a relationship with the Lord. I'm fascinated when I go into Christian bookstores and I look at the family section or the parenting section. It's all these how-to things by doctors. Whatever happened to the apostle, the prophet, the pastor, teacher, the evangelist who God gave for the equipping of the saints to minister the Word of God in a way that would elevate people in their relationship with God, that would bring the transformation of God to bear upon their lives, that they would live godly. Guys, we've been made kings and priests in the Lord. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people or a special people that the Lord has set apart to proclaim the excellencies of Him. But we live in a dangerous part of the world. When I go to the South Sudan, or Frank in Russia, or in the Dominican Republic or Nicaragua where we've ministered, it doesn't take a great deal of work to elevate people spiritually because they're not so confused materially about what's true and what's not true. And you see, we are so bound in the grave clothes of materialism and socialization that we forget that the things of this world are temporary. They're but for a moment. They're passing away. But the things of God, the work of God in our hearts is forever. That's what's true. That's what's real. That's what's important. And God said that He'll take care of all of our needs. He said, Jesus said, which of you by worrying could add one thing to your life? God knows that you have need of food and raiment and shelter. And God also knows our susceptibilities to self-will and to self-desire. So Paul warns about sin. Somebody walked up to C.H. Spurgeon as he was teaching through this passage and he said, Reverend Spurgeon, you know what? You're talking about sin. I think you ought to be talking to the unbeliever. You don't need to be talking to the church about sin. Good thing I wasn't there. I imagine Spurgeon handled it pretty well on his own. The man said to Spurgeon, that the sin of the believer is not the same as the sin of the world. And Spurgeon said, you're right. It's worse. What do you mean? Well, it is worse. It's worse in the sense that we choose to go back to our own vomit, that we turn to grovel in the same slime and unproductive, unedifying, evil, destructive ways than the full promise and privilege and the provision that God has given to us. Reminds me of that story of a woman up in San Francisco who the police finally had to break into her apartment and find that she and her son had died in this apartment. He died of gangrene from a leg that should have been amputated, and she just sat there and died. And someone said, well, why wouldn't she take her son to the doctor? Well, she probably couldn't afford to. And as they began to clean out this apartment that had just been filled up with rubbish, they dragged over $3 million in cash out of this apartment. Here's a woman that lived as a beggar and died as a beggar, that had enough wealth to enjoy the finest of life. What a sad picture that is of Christianity. And what a sad picture it is if we don't understand the battles with sin. And the second list that Paul goes through here, it's interesting because on the sexual side of sin, it's pretty clear cut most of the time. People don't always accept being confronted about sexual sin, but it's clear. It's black and white. You're not married, you're having sex, you're in sin. You need to repent. You need to surrender your heart and submit your heart to God. But this second list isn't always so clear-cut. So Paul says here in verse 8, he speaks of anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. In a sense, what Paul is saying is that this list is just as egregious and disdainful before God as the first list is. But we don't always see it that way. If we found out one of our leaders was in sexual sin, we'd probably want to hang him. I'm not saying that we would. But there would be an outcry that we need to deal with that. But if, what if one of our leaders or somebody in the body has a real battle with anger, a bitter spirit? You see, that's just as dangerous. Because from that anger comes wrath. If that anger is not dealt with in the Lord, it pours out in wrath. It manifests itself in evil deeds towards other people. And then it becomes malice. There becomes an insensitivity to the evil and to the hurt that's inflicted upon other people. There's just a self-justifying rage that says, "Oh, but it's righteous anger." I know every time I lose my temper, it's always righteous anger. Except when I talk to the Lord. And from that comes blasphemy. Not blaspheming God, but just a filthiness that comes out of our mouth. Not so much crude sexual language, but harsh language, mean, coarse speaking. And then filthy language comes next. We're cursing, swearing, things of that ilk come out. And then, interestingly, he gives a whole verse to do not lie to one another. A few years ago, on a Wednesday night, I taught about the sins of the mouth. It was interesting, there was a woman who I didn't really think about it beforehand, but afterhand I recognized had a real struggle in this area, even to the degree that we had had to confront her. And I just went through the book of Proverbs and other passages of Scripture and taught about this. And she walked up to me after the service and said, "You attacked me." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "That message was a personal attack on me." I said, "Well, how do you know that?" She said, "Well, I just talked to several people." I said, "You sat and talked with several people and asked them if I was attacking you through the ministry of the Word?" And she goes, "Absolutely." I said, "Well, I will tell you that I didn't attack you, but if you did that, that word was for you. If you're that convicted." Sins of the mouth are dangerous. I know, I've been a murderer with my mouth. I've been so with my tongue. God says it should not be so for the believer. That's the way the world does live. That's the way the old man is. But it's not the way that God desires us to be. Because Paul says here in verse 10 that we have put on the new man. We have been made. It's not we will be made. We have been made new creations in Christ. And we've been renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created us. What an awesome thing to consider the damage that we have done and the damage that we are capable of doing. Yet God has so condescended through His grace, through His mercy, and through His love to come into our lives that we not continue to be degraded, but that our standing, our state, our living be elevated, that we be lifted up, that we might lift Him up, that we might lift up others in His grace and in His mercy and in His kindness and in His love. Guys, the sins of the mouth and the sins of sexual desire are two of the most dangerous and abused categories of sin amongst Christians. And sometimes we think, well, you know, I'm a Christian. You know, God knows who I am. He knows my frame. I'm but dust. And we come up with these justifications. There's no justification. There is no acceptance for sin. None. But there's hope and there's help and there's grace in the Lord. This isn't intended to criticize or to condemn anybody. Those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for them. But I believe that as Paul said to the Romans, awake, O sleeper. Arise from your moral slumber. There's a work of salvation that's going on here. The day of our salvation is nearer than when we first began. We should be growing, not backsliding, not declining, not just spinning our wheels. We should have a sense that God's promise, God's power, God's purpose, God's greatness is for us. God's not against us. And we don't have to be the same. We do have a choice. We do have the ability to grow, not because we're different, because God has made us different. Because He is at work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That is where our help comes from. That is what our hope is in. As Paul said here in verse 27 of chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that is glorious hope. That is all the help we need. His grace is sufficient. His power, His strength is made perfect in our weakness. So if you feel set upon in these areas, if you feel conviction or stirring in your own heart or struggle, it's not to drive you from the Lord. It's to drive you to the Lord. To say, Lord, I've been a Christian a long time, and that cursing still comes out. Lord, that sharp tongue that rips into people. Lord, I can't get past that Sports Illustrated swimsuit thing. I'm dreaming of Baywatch lifeguards or whatever they are. Guys, that's struggle. And God is telling you to come to Him. To sow to the Spirit. To let your mind dwell upon things of the Lord more and more and more, and less and less and less the things of the world. I believe that the foundation of this battle is the thought life. Paul described it well in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He talked about the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal. They're not of human ability, but they're divinely powerful. They're of God. They're God's abilities working on us and in us and for us. He said they're divinely powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. Sexual bondage is a stronghold in many, many lives. Things of the tongue that we've justified, we are strongholds in our lives that God wants to see brought down. That the Spirit would have dominion over our lives. That our lives would be in submission to Him. That He could not only do in us all that He desires to do, but I believe as importantly, He could do through us all that He desires to do. And it's interesting, in that passage, it talks about the weapons of our warfare. Paul kind of sums it up by saying, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Setting our minds, as we saw last week, on things above. Guys, there's not a person here that would not greatly benefit by spending more time with the Lord and His Word and less time with CBS and ABC. And the great consonants of televiewing. We in the church would be better served if we were a people that understood that prayer isn't a chain around our necks, but it's a great privilege of conversation and intimacy with God. The church isn't a place that we come for an hour and run off till we have to come back and do it again next week, but it's a place to build godly relationships and to enter into fellowship, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, to experience the power of God, the promise of God, the reality of God in our lives, just like Abraham and Isaac and great Bible heroes did. Because, you see, they experienced it because the God who made them in their image is the same God who has renewed us by the knowledge of Him. 2 Corinthians 4 says that though the outer man is decaying, there is a great physical challenge. There's a physical decline that we're all facing. But the inner man is being renewed day by day. You see, there's a greater work. There's a greater purpose. Even as we struggle in these areas, you can struggle and hide from God, or you can bring your struggle to God. And rather than getting bitter, you'll get better. Rather than backsliding, you'll grow. The potter will put his hand on the clay, and he will gently, thoroughly, and effectively continue that molding work to make you the vessel that he desires you to be. The last thing that I want to say this morning, and we'll close, is as Paul says here in verse 11, this isn't dependent upon your social status, your education, your nationality. There's neither Greek nor Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, circumcised or uncircumcised. It doesn't matter on your religious heritage or history. It depends upon Jesus Christ. Christ is all. What a statement. Christ is all. And in all. How his heart yearns for you, for me, for us to just draw near to him. That all that he has for us, that all that he has provided for us, that all that he desires to see develop from that will blossom forth in fruitfulness, that will glorify him, that will edify his people, that will proclaim him to the world that needs him. As John Corson often says, the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus Christ. To get close to him, and to stay close to him, and to live as close to him as we can until he calls us home to glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. For the light of your word, Lord, that reminds us of our noble standing as your sons and daughters. Lord, of your word that reminds us of who we are because of who you are and what you have done, and reminds us of how we should now live by your life, your ability, your resources, your grace and mercy bestowed upon us, Lord. And Father, I pray for each of us here this morning that, Lord, where we struggle, Lord, that we would be renewed to bring those things to the foot of the cross. That we would be renewed to bring those things to you, Lord. That we would not settle for discouragement or acceptance of compromise or any self-determined level of nominality that is below the lofty desire and purpose that you have for us, Lord. We pray that you would continue to build us up and to lift us up, and to knit our hearts together and to stir our hearts, Lord, that we would sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Lord, that we would invest our lives in heavenly things and not waste them in temporal things. So, Lord, may you continue to guide us and gird us, bless us in love, nurture us in divine encouragement and strength. And Lord, keep us abiding in you. Father, bless these precious people. May they go with you now, walking by your counsel in the light of your love and truth, radiating your goodness, fragrant in the aroma of Christ in us, the hope of glory. We thank you for that glorious reality, that glorious hope, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.